Happy Grey Cup Sunday. This is also a welcome. Now follow the logic here. It's the last Sunday before the last month in the last year before the next decade. Did you follow that? So this is a very significant Sunday. And as I've been thinking about it, the other day I had what I would call a brilliant moment as I thought about the 2020s. I was doing some vision casting, and it struck me the idea of 2020 vision. Isn't that creative? Isn't that innovative? I shared it with Carol. She was mildly impressed. I shared it with Josh, and Josh informed me that all kinds of guys are already on top of that. You're late to the game. Churches have got sermon series all about 2020 vision, so we'll have to catch up in that sense. But I have been looking ahead, thinking about next month when we begin our series entitled Just Looking, and it should be a great Christmas series. Into the new year, into 2020, from January through Easter, we will continue and conclude this series on 1 Peter. But as I've been thinking about 2020, I have had lots of questions come to mind. In the 2020s, will the Maple Leafs win the Stanley Cup? We can always hope. We can always dream. Will Donald Trump still be the president of the United States? I won't go there. How about, will Alberta, Saskatchewan, or even Quebec still be part of Canada? Now, there's a question for you. What about your bucket list? Do you have a bucket list, hopes and dreams? How many of you say, I want to make sure that I get around to doing that in the 2020s? Hey, will you still be in London in the 2020s? Will you still be here at Byron Community Church in the 2020s? As I look around, some of you are actually quite old. Notice I said some of you. Will you be here, period, during the 2020s? That's not a very nice thought, is it? But there's a lot of uncertainty. There's maybe anticipation when it comes to the 2020s. There's curiosity. But one thing I know for sure is that there are going to be a couple of wars in the 2020s. Now, before some of you get alarmed and think of the possibility of a World War III, let me describe the nature of these wars that have been ongoing for decades and decades and decades and decades, and for centuries and centuries and centuries. The first stage of the war are the sinful desires that wage war against our souls. And the second battle related to it is those who oppose believers. And the idea of winning this war isn't defeating them as much as it is winning them over, winning their souls for Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we think ahead and we are previewing what's ahead of us, we're looking at two verses in 1 Peter where we are going this morning. And these are like hinge verses. Believe it or not, last Sunday we finished the first half of 1 Peter, although from a sheer look at the number of verses, it would appear that we're about a third of the way through. But actually in the first half of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, we have what we might call the theology of 1 Peter, although we've tried to be very practical with it. Now we're going to enter a section where Peter applies some of the teaching that we've encountered in this first part of 1 Peter. Some have called this final section of 1 Peter a call to mission. And these two verses this morning are kind of a summary of what's to follow. It's kind of like Peter's thesis for what's going to happen. And he will describe what could be called the good life and what's involved in winning the wars of our souls. So with that said, I'd like to read 1 Peter 2:11-12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Just two verses, but two crucial verses back then and for us today. Let's look at the preamble with these verses. Peter begins by saying, dear friends. Actually, or literally, the Greek word could be translated beloved. And I know a couple of preachers who use that to describe their congregation. Beloved. We have a friend, an older friend, and he refers to his wife as love. He'll say, hey, love, what are we doing today? Hey, love, what are we planning for next month? Love, can you pass me the butter? Can you pass me the sugar? It's cute, a little cheesy, but it's cute. And the last time we were there, I came home and thought, I'm going to try that out with Heather. So as I'm sitting in my lazy boy chair, reading the newspaper, I cry out, hey, love, once you're finished doing the dishes, can you get me my slippers? I didn't feel the love that evening I tried that. So think twice before you call your spouse love. I actually think, quite seriously, that a better may we could describe this, because dear friends might not be capturing the emotion. I believe Peter is saying, to those whom I love. And we know that Peter cared deeply for these churches in Asia Minor. To those I care about, to those I have a real affection for. This is who he's talking to. He says, I urge you, and again, urge might not be strong enough. It carries with the idea, I strongly urge you, I appeal with everything I've got. So you've got this tone of, I love you very much, but I really want to appeal to you. Take this very seriously. Really take this to heart. And then he refers to them as, again, as he did right back at the start of 1 Peter, as foreigners and exiles. Now, we talked about, in our very first message in this series back at the start of September, whether or not there was a colonization that took place where there were Christians from Rome who ended up in these churches in Asia Minor. It's possible. But I really think that Peter uses this term as a metaphor. Spiritually speaking, because of their allegiance to Jesus, they're viewed by society as being different. In a sense, not really belonging to the society and culture. And as we discovered way back, we are regarded as different because if you're a believer in Christ, you are different. You are different compared to people around you because of that alliance and allegiance to Jesus. And so the question that emerges, which will actually carry through the first part of 2020, is what should they do as foreigners and exiles? Should they withdraw from society and culture? Should they form a holy hub, go off into a desert, and live hidden from society? Should they assimilate? Should they say, you know what, we don't like being different. We don't like that feeling of not belonging. We want to be just like the society and culture around us. Or, with God's help and by His grace, should they engage with society, even with the wildest hope that as a small community they might be able to transform society, and even further than that, win the culture, win the society for Christ? And those questions underlie what we're going to be looking at over weeks at the start of January. Now, with this preamble then, Peter comes to the first battle, the first war, where he says, abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. Sinful desires is the term that Peter uses. Literally, the phrase could be translated the flesh. And in Scripture, the flesh isn't necessarily the flesh that hangs off your body, but it's referring to the sinful or carnal nature. And so Peter is referring to desires that are sinful. He's already made reference in 1 Peter 1:14. Interesting, there he talks about the sinful or evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Here, it seems Peter implies that these sinful desires can still have an impact on your souls. He doesn't provide a list. I kind of wish he might have provided a list here in verse 11. In other places, Peter uses lists, a very common thing back in the first century when it came to moral virtues and vices. He does have a bit of a list, as we saw a couple weeks ago, 1 Peter 2:1, where he says we're to get rid of. You remember he talked about a lot of social sins that we are to get rid of. In 1 Peter 4:3, so that'll likely be sometime in early March, we'll be looking at a list he has there of some vices that we're to get rid of. Peter's friend Paul in Ephesians 5:3 provides a list, as he does in Romans 13, verses 12 and 13. In Galatians 5, Paul provides quite a comprehensive list. On most of these vice lists, we find sexual immorality or sexual impurity. That seems to be a particular sin that is on all the lists. But you also find greed, which I find intriguing. Most of us, when we think of sinful desires, might go in the direction of sexual sins, but for Peter and Paul, greed is something that's right up there in the top, on the top of their list. Envy and jealousy. And if there's anything that I think we learned there, is we got to be careful with our sin lists. For a lot of us, when we develop a sin list, it's the sins I don't struggle with. Those are the major sins. But it covers a comprehensive list of vices. And to me, if there's a common denominator with all of these sinful desires, it's selfishness, which opposes the way of love. It's a selfish orientation that characterizes most, if not all, of these sinful desires. Now, when we think of desires, there are some people who would say, well, all desires are sinful. But that doesn't hold up to scrutiny when we look at even what's said in Scripture. desiring God is a very good and legitimate thing. When Paul says, I want to know Christ, he's expressing a desire, a passion. He has an affection for Christ that he wants to express even more. You might say, I have a desire for family. I'm really looking forward. I'm longing to be with family this Christmas. I believe that's a good and appropriate desire. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the beginning of chapter 2, Peter has said, crave pure spiritual milk, which we discovered is the Word of God. Now that is a good and legitimate craving or desire. So to say that all desires are sinful is not true. Rather, Peter is talking about those passions, those affections, those desires that can be sinful. The issue, even as a believer in Christ, is the issue of indwelling sin, sometimes called the old nature, the old man. There's different labels that are used for the reality of indwelling sin that can entangle our desires and our passions. It works like this. Sin attacks our desires, and then the sinful desires, as we see here in this verse, attack our souls. It's like what Peter's friend Paul said. I know the good I should do, but it's like sin is right there with it. That's kind of what he says in Romans 7 as he describes his struggle. Or in James 1 in verse 14, James in an intriguing way talks about how temptation fits in. He says that our desires get kind of dragged away, and as they're dragged away, we are tempted to sin and we're enticed by it. So there's various ways and descriptions that are used here when it comes to this dilemma of indwelling sin. We struggle with that because we've been taught, we've learned that when we accept Jesus as our Savior, sin has been crucified within us. So how can it still operate? How can it and still function? And as I like to say to people, while sin is defeated, it's not eradicated yet. Did you get that? To say, oh, I've come to the point in my Christian life where I'm without sin, it's impossible for me to sin, is not accurate. It's not biblically true. Sin will one day be eradicated, eliminated completely. Won't that be great? Won't that be a tremendous relief? One day it'll be no more, but for now, I can't even fully explain it. But under his sovereign will, God permits and allows it, knowing that it's defeated and one day will be eradicated. But we are not obligated to sin. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, sin is not your master. The best illustration I've ever heard for this is, suppose you work for a bad boss. This guy is a tyrant. He's always making demands of you. He's asking you to do stuff that's way beyond your abilities. He just nags at you and nags at you. But on Friday of a particular week, you rejoice because he's been fired. You're there as he's been walked out the door. And you're going, oh, what a relief, what a victory. He's gone. But imagine you show back up on Monday morning, and this guy who's been fired shows up. And he starts commanding you around, dictating, hey, go right now and get me a cup of coffee. And you're going, whoa. And you get up and you're halfway down the hallway and you go, wait a second. This guy's no longer my boss. I'm not obligated to him. I don't have to do what he's telling me. I can say to him with integrity, go and take a flight to anywhere. You have that ability to say no. I like to say this, and this is a good one for you to think about today and the coming week. You will sin as a believer, but you don't have to sin. You are not obligated to it. You have it has no rights over you, or you're not obligated to it. And I believe this is a real key when it comes to this matter. Now, having said that, when I look at verse 11, the verse behind me, I go, with that encouragement, just know that you and I are susceptible to sin. I remember a few years ago, I used to listen to a tape series, and this was a very, very popular pastor who I'm not going to mention his name, but it was kind of a pastor-to-pastor talk. I thoroughly enjoyed his teaching and his instruction. And one day he said, you know, I know some guys struggle with sexual temptation. But he said, I got to tell you, I'm immune to it. It's just not an issue in my life. And I remember thinking, wow, that guy's arrived. Because most men I know struggle to some degree in this area. Well, would you believe, less than 2 years ago, this pastor was removed from his position because of inappropriate sexual behavior that occurred over a span of many, many, many years. So while he was saying this, what a hypocrite. He was involved in it. Does it say in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful? We could trick ourselves, can't we? So I go on that premise. I don't want to offend you, but I go on the premise that you're susceptible to a full range of sins. You might say, well, John, I know a few weeks ago you talked about slander. That's not me. I'm immune to gossip or to putting someone down or... No, you're not. How easy we discover that churning inside, the craving, the appetite to put someone down or to criticize them unjustly. We're susceptible to sin. And it's a strong urge, isn't it? It's a war. It's a battle. That's why Peter uses such language. It's as if these sinful desires put on their armor and they're like soldiers and they are attacking your soul and they're out to destroy you and to leave you ineffective in your faith and in your witness. Now, the good news is, because of the way Peter constructs verse 11, it is a battle that's difficult and hard, but it's a battle we can win. Peter's not just playing charades with us saying, you know what, there's no chance. You're always going to lose this battle. We can win. And Peter's solution is we need to abstain. That's a strong word. It means to completely avoid. It means to get rid of. And it will require an incredible amount of self-control. Because I believe the key when it comes to desires is to have control over them so they don't slip into that realm of sinful desires. I find Peter's colleague Paul encouraging in this in Galatians 5, where he says that the flesh, that's those sinful desires, are in opposition to the spirit. We did a series here in the spring, an important series. I still get feedback about it, but we talked about walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. Peter realizes we're not on our own. It's not a battle that you're responsible for fighting all by yourself. And the great resource we have is the person of the Holy Spirit, who wants to lead us into righteousness and into godliness. And as we rely on him, we'll discover that the acts of the flesh can be replaced by the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, the list in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace. And one of my favorite parts of the fruit cluster, self-control. And that's a key, because you might feel, I can't do it. And I have men and women to see me all the time who are going, I want to stop this. I can't help it. I can't control it. And I'm going, you're right. You can't control it, but you have a resource, a person within you, the divine person of the Holy Spirit, can give you the help and assistance you need. Abstaining is a high standard. Peter doesn't say, cut back a bit. Not full-out slander, just a bit of slander. Learn to live with it. This is a high standard. Zero tolerance. Like, stop it. Don't do it. Don't go there. And you say, well, fine for self-control, but are there other elements of help? Now, I'm convinced that Peter is deliberate when he refers to craving the pure spiritual milk of the Word, because I believe, as old-fashioned as it might sound, that one of the best resources for you in the spiritual battle is the Word of God. And you have got to be regular and consistent when it comes to the intake of Scripture. You're going, John, you preach that, took a lot of time on it 3 weeks ago, you're back to it. Yes, I am, because I believe that's a key, that as you crave Scripture, what you're going to discover is that your craving for wrong things is replaced by a craving for Scripture. And then, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and 3, you will then taste and see that the Lord is good. Why settle for deception and for cheap substitutes when you can have the fullness and the beauty of what God has for you in his person and in his goodness? So, the intake of Scripture, prayer. When you struggle with sin, do you pray about it? You say, Lord, I need your help. I need your grace. Impart to me this idea that I don't have to do that, that I have a power to say no to that sinful desire. And then the Holy Spirit uses other resources, such as accountability. I sure hope, Jordan isn't paying me to say this, but I hope that a lot of you guys are seriously considering triads in 2020. I think it will be vital for us as men. Some of you, I wish I was bold enough to approach you one-on-one and say you need to take or be involved in. Maybe I should do that. What do you think? Do you think that would be a bit out of step if I gave that encouragement? Because I'm looking out there and I'm going, I can identify some of you who I'd love to say, that's what you need. You need to be with a group of other men. And women, you need the same kind of blessings. And I'd also suggest counsel. You need to know I have people come to me all the time saying, John, I'm struggling with this. I can't promise the best or superb help, but I will commit to helping you, and there's some ways you can walk through some of these struggles. Do not settle or say, I just give in. I've struggled with this sin for so long, I'm just giving up. Don't give up. There are resources available to you. Finally, self-control does involve the eyes. Remember how John in 1 John talks about the lust of the eyes? Didn't we used to sing way back, be careful, little eyes, what you see? Yeah, so we need to be careful what we're looking at, what we're watching. About the mind, I love the verse in 2 Corinthians 10 that says, take all your thoughts captive in Christ. That's a battle strategy. When you find yourself thinking about or dwelling about something that is unhealthy or harmful or sinful, you go, no. I'm taking that thought captive. I'm the boss through Christ. Philippians 4, I love that statement in Philippians 4, 8. Whatever is good, excellent, trustworthy, there's a whole list there. Think about those things. Control your thoughts and your mind in that way. I won't talk this morning about addictions, but I believe that we need to set good habits in our lives. Usually sinful desires are immersed with sinful habits, and the nice thing about sinful habits is they can be broken and replaced with holy habits, and that's what I would wish and desire for you. So that's verse 11. There's a transition, then there's a link. It's not like these are two separate battles or wars. It's a twofold battle. Maybe we're dealing with a contrast between sinful desires on one hand in verse 11 and godly living in verse 12. But I see verse 12 behind me describing a pattern of life. It's a lifestyle that might be called the good life. We know good life, don't we? There's a fitness club, right? There's a few of them here in London called Good Life. What's one of the signs that a person is a member of Good Life? You ever seen those red bags that say Good Life? You're going, that guy must be a member of Good Life because he's got the bag, the red bag that says Good Life. Well, how do you know that you're a member of God's family? What's one of the signs or indicators that you are identified with the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's the fruit, the sign of good deeds. Show me a Christian, I should be able to show you a person who is committed to good deeds. What's the motivation? Well, you need to know, we don't have a monopoly on good deeds. You've got a pagan neighbor, you've got someone who isn't a believer, who has a capability of being kind and doing good. I love the story of Cornelius in Acts. Pre-conversion, he's described as a godly man, he's described as a man of prayer, a man who did acts of kindness to others. He became a believer later. But as a Christian, we have a different set of motivations. We are not good in order to be saved. We are saved, and as we're saved, we have been released to be and to do good. Being a Christian is all about who you believe. But on the basis of who you believe, you are free to be who you should be and to act in ways you should act, and that involves good deeds. The war here in verse 12 is a subtle war, but it's, as Peter describes it, pagans or unbelievers who accuse you of doing wrong. What does that mean? It could be linked to verse 11. They accuse you of sinful desires, which they observe and see in your life. We're going to discover in 2020 that in the context of chapter 2 and 3, it involves insubordination, and you're going, what does that have to do with good deeds or being accused of wrong? And that will give you something to look forward to in 2020. But what we see here is this idea of accusing of doing wrong. I think of Hitchens, Christopher Hitchens, who, of course, is an atheist. He wrote a book, God Is Not Great, subtitled How Religion Poisons Everything, a very negative book. Interesting, though, that he bypasses and overlooks the many examples that we have of very good deeds by Christians. But we see those accusations. Back in Peter's day, the Christians were accused of being evil, of insubordination. They were actually called atheists, which is interesting, because they didn't have many gods. They received that label of being atheists, and there were all kinds of other false and unjust accusations. So how do we address these accusations? Well, Peter moves in this direction and talks about what people see. And whether you realize it or not, unbelievers are watching you and me all the time. And we're in situations where they can see the levels of our behavior, our actions, and our deeds. Sometimes what they see is kind of negative. I've shared the story before. It embarrasses me, but I think it fits today. A few years ago, at a hockey rink here in London, our son Mark was playing a team, and it was a kind of, they were a team that liked to take cheap shots and take runs at players, and one of their players hit Mark from behind, and it was an ugly hit, and Mark sprawled out on the ice. He's hurt, and the guy who hit him has kind of a grin on his face, and he's kind of towering over Mark as the referee's trying to get him to the penalty box. And I lost any sense of self-control. That's wrong, right? And I cry out, "Get off the ice, you idiot!" Not the kind of thing a pastor should be crying out in a public arena. And the kid's dad and mom weren't impressed. But what I found most intriguing was the reaction of other parents on the team. In fact, one parent said, I said to another parent, isn't John a pastor? I thought, yes, this is a great way of representing who I am and what I do. Now, there's a positive spin to this story is that I said to the other parents, hey, I was way out of line, and I apologize for that. And I think they appreciated that. The other thing is I think I've learned from my behavior. Last Sunday when we were in Hamilton watching Mark's Edmonton Eskimos playing Hamilton, and some young guys in front of me were standing up all the time, and I wanted to cry out, will you guys sit down, you idiots? I restrained myself. So there is some progress. There is some hope for me as I was in that situation. But the lesson there is you are being watched. When you are at work, when you're at school, in your neighborhood, you're being watched, and people come to conclusions. There are some very positive conclusions when they see our good deeds. Now, what are the good deeds? As I've said, it may just be referring to moral behavior, not the kind of behavior in verse 11 that's produced by sinful desires, but the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe that's what they're saying. In the context of 1 Peter 2 and 3, and this may surprise us, I believe in a very particular way, Peter is talking about submission. And some of us are going, what does that have to do with good deeds? So you're going to have to be here in January, February to see how important the place of submission is. How we respond to government authority, to the authority around us, even in terms of family relationships, the impact that has for good deeds. But I think in a general sense, Peter likely here is also echoing what Jesus taught in Matthew during the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when Jesus said, let your light shine so that people might see your good deeds and glorify God. And I really believe that Peter was impacted by what Jesus said, and that Peter here is thinking about these good deeds, these acts of kindness that motivate and inspires others. And then you see in this verse the outcome or the impact. We can, through good deeds, win battles for souls. It is absolutely fascinating to me that God is entrusting his reputation to people like you and me. Is God good? God is saying, I am good, but I am trusting that you, through your actions and your deeds, will express and display my goodness. It's quite a charge and quite a challenge. The day of visitation, for some it means the day of judgment. So what we see here is the notion of there is a vindication for Christians who are being accused of doing wrong, and that day of vindication will be the day of judgment. Isaiah speaks of God's visitation as a day of judgment, but I believe that it also can be the day of salvation when God visits people through conversion. My support would be what we see in 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, where very specifically it's talked about the actions of a believing wife who wins over her unbelieving husband without words, but by her good deeds and her actions. So what we see here very clearly is a great model for lifestyle evangelism. Marilyn, you're here this morning. I didn't get your permission to share this, but I'm still chuckling when you shared about an elderly relative who had a boarder who was not a believer and refused to go to church. And this older believer was so frustrated by this man's refusal that when he said, "I'm not going to church," one time, she started chasing him around the house with a broom. And I guess you could call that broomstick evangelism. But I think what Peter is suggesting here is lifestyle evangelism through our actions and through our good deeds. Now, some lightning quick applications when it comes to winning this battle, winning people over whose souls are not set for Christ, but winning them over through our good deeds. We need balance. We definitely need to say yes to good deeds. Peter's friend Paul in Galatians chapter 6 says, "Don't get weary of doing good deeds. Don't give up." Now, you'll agree with me. Sometimes acts of kindness and good deeds can tire you out, and you want to give up. It's a grind, but Paul says, don't give up. Keep doing it. On the other hand, the balance is, we need to appreciate our limitations and pace. No one here can do every good deed possible. You can't seize every possible opportunity to do good deeds. You need to appreciate. Even Jesus appreciated limitations. Remember when he was healing people? And there's still a lineup of people who want to be healed? And the disciples are coming to Jesus going, "Whoa, where are you going? There's people who need you. There's people who want you." And Jesus says, "You know what? I need to keep moving on." So is there a time? This is a bit radical, something you can talk about today at Swiss Chalet. Is there a time where you just say no to an opportunity? Now, I've already said you say yes and don't give up, but do you balance that off with times you say no? Would you believe this past Wednesday night, we got a call from distant friends. That's a good way to describe them. And they were asking a major favor, a major request. And I'm going, "Oh, no. Heather, what are we going to do?" Heather and I are both blessed or cursed with a lot of guilt motivation. I'm going like, "Oh, whatever." And Heather turns to me and says, "John, what are you preaching about this Sunday?" I said, "You'll never believe it. I'm preaching about doing good deeds." And I'm saying, "Lord, I'm willing to preach about good deeds. You're wanting me to practice doing good deeds." But you know what? In that moment, thinking of Jesus' actions and his model, we ended up saying no. Now, came up with an alternate solution, offered them a help that we were willing and able to provide. But just as a caveat, I think you need wisdom and discernment to know when to say yes and when to say no. Do we just show good deeds to unbelievers? No, in Galatians 6, Paul says we act kindly and do good deeds to all people, especially to those who are believers. And you know what? Your unbelieving friends who are watching you will see how you treat one another. So it's not either or, but it's both and. Hey, does promoting the gospel only involve our actions or our good deeds? This is a powerful passage that would seem to suggest that all we have to do is show people the love of God. But Paul says in Romans, how will they come to faith if they don't hear the gospel? That's why I believe promoting the gospel is twofold. It involves demonstration and proclamation. But our proclamation is empty unless people see the gospel of Jesus, the love of God, his mercy and grace demonstrated and in real and practical ways. So I look at the early church, the daily food program in Acts 6, the Jerusalem famine they addressed in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Christians in Rome were so active in 250 AD. There were food programs, hospitals, orphanages. It was recognized by the Roman Empire that the major factor in Christian growth was their good works and their good deeds, the fruit of the gospel. It's not that this is merely a missionary task or some kind of bait and switch where we go, if we can kind of lure them in, we can present the gospel. No, it's the fruits of loving Christ. A sinful desire would be greed. The transforming power of Christ takes greed and makes it generosity. And as Christians, good deeds and good works are spurred by that kind of generosity. The power of a godly life. In Titus chapter 2, Paul also talks about those who oppose the gospel, but those who are worn down and won over through the good life and the good deeds of Christians, which Paul in Titus 2 calls attractive. Are you attracting people to Christ through your good works and your good deeds, which provide a platform for the gospel of Christ? This coming month, for the 12th year in a row, we'll be participating in the AIDS banquet here. You know, and I've shared with you before, that at the start, we were given very limited opportunity for saying anything about Christ. It's got to the point now where I'm asked and it's expected that there will be some kind of short devotional as part of their evening. That's remarkable that we've had that. And you know what they tell me consistently? It's people like you who are helping set up tables, take down tables, washing dishes, giving gift cards. It's about showing the love of Christ. We may have different opinions around lifestyles. Our obligation is to love others for the sake of Christ. Can we love people into the kingdom? I believe we can. And I believe that that's what we're called to do. The Christmas dinner in this community that we're involved in, Byron Cares, as you look at that buggy out in the foyer, how you folks fill that up week to week and the impact that has, the kind of programs that Josh leads us through in ball hockey and in other endeavors, they're wonderful things. Read a story yesterday about a woman named Kathy. Kathy came from a family that was struggling, had nothing to do with Christianity, but there was a little Baptist church at the end of their road that heard that the family was in trouble, and the family drew them in through acts of kindness and goodness. Kathy describes going to that little Sunday school. She said, "I don't remember anything I really learned at the Sunday school, but I sure remember the kindness and the good deeds to us." Kathy, as a young lady, drifted away. She had nothing to do with the church or Christianity. It was well into her 30s when one of her daughters said, "Mom, I'd like to go to church." Kathy said there was absolutely nothing that would have compelled her other than she had never forgotten the good deeds and the kindness demonstrated to her through that little Baptist church. Kathy ended up going to church with her daughter. Marvelously and miraculously is now a believer in Jesus Christ. When she was asked, "What do you give credit to?" she said, 100%. It was the good deeds and the actions of the believers in that little church. And I know another story. This involves a young guy who in his early 20s ended up working in Northern Ontario. He's a believer, but at the time he was struggling in his faith, and he had lots of criticisms and saw what he perceived to be hypocrisy in the church. He was really at a crossroads in terms of where he might go. He ended up in a little church just to check it out, and the music was awful. The preaching was way below standard. But boy, did those people love him. Little old ladies would invite him after service for lunch. There were people who, in practical ways, made sure he was looked after. And I know this guy quite well because that's me. I'm the beneficiary of some good works and good deeds by the community of believers in Jesus Christ. Are your good deeds and actions powerful? You better believe it. And you might impact a younger person or another person here for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't overextend yourself. Don't get yourself to a point where you're so worn out that you can't do any good deeds. But with God's help and by his power, look for opportunity to win over others, to win the battle for their souls through your good deeds, and to be effective. Make sure you win the battle over those sinful desires that war against your soul. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? We carried it through this morning. Heather said to me, she said, I need a lot of time for the story of Jonah and the fish. So we are going to finish on time, but trust they've had a good time as well. So with your heads bowed, your eyes closed, just say, Lord, give me that kind of orientation where I'm representing you well through acts of kindness and good deeds. Make me aware of those needs that I can address. There are people who need your help here in this church. There's people in your community. There are those you work with. There are those you call neighbors. Ask the Lord to direct you. And Father, I just pray now you'll take this message, use it to your glory. We want to win the battles. We don't want to be losers. God, I know that there's some this morning who are defeated when it comes to the area of sinful desires. And, God, I pray that today and in the months following, they will experience victory. We can win this battle over sinful desires. And, Father, as we choose good, help us to be those who are showing and telling people about the wonderful news of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, when it comes to opportunities here at the church, help us to be responsive to those. When it comes to those in our lives who are asking for help, may we respond and help us to be good to those closest to us. Help us to act in good and kind ways to our spouse, to family members, to our children, to our relatives, oh God. Help us to be people who truly are practicing the good life. We ask in the name of the one who loves us, the one who died for our sins, the one worthy of our praise and adoration. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.